If you saw the royal wedding, perhaps you heard the sermon by Bishop Michael Curry, who's the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States. The exposure made him so famous that he was picked up by national news when a week later he was part of a march on the White House against racism, a march that was held in conjunction with a group of pastors that I was doing continuing education with downtown. So anyway, Michael Curry has written a book, and it's called Crazy Christians. It's a book about you. And he's not the first to put you in that category. It started with Jesus. His family found his behavior so alarming that they went to fetch him from the crowds that he was attracting and tried to cart him off home, excusing him by explaining that, well, he just wasn't sane. And it's not just an embarrassment. They knew that the religious authorities were looking for an excuse to destroy Jesus. And they pleaded the insanity defense for his violations of settled religious interpretations of God's law. And of course, looking for a place to put blame is as fresh as today's news and as old as Adam and Eve. When they were caught in sin, after they first tried to cover up by hiding and making excuses, they went right to blaming. Oh, the devil made me do it. I didn't know what I was doing. Insane. Someone else made me. Someone with superpowers. I couldn't resist. Satan, demons. Just don't look at me. It's not my fault. Not guilty by reason of whatever it'll take to get me off. The prosecutors in Jesus' case were the religious police from Jerusalem, the headquarters, on an official visit, or perhaps an inspection, about what they'd heard about this fellow Jesus. They may have started with questions, but they've come to their own conclusions. He's not crazy. No insanity defense. He's possessed. He's in league with Satan. This is why he can cast out demons, because he's got a demon. He's in cahoots with the satanic powers of the world. So Jesus points out with cold, sane logic that it's the demonic powers that are out to destroy relationships and make some people unacceptable and create brokenness in the world. And he points out that he's casting them out and bringing wholeness and restoration to community. Hello? He shows them that God desires the health and healing of all God's creation, as the one who's enacting that work of God, he's opposing Satan. And he says that as Satan's opposition, he can't also be on Satan's side. That's what would be crazy and illogical and unbelievable. What is crazy about him is that he embodies the crazy love of God, shows us a God that's so crazy that no matter what we do to disobey, deny, and repudiate that God stands for us and with us. That God is determined to love and redeem us no matter the cost, and that this God chooses to be accessible to us, to all of us, however we come to that God. And this is what's crazy. It's God's infinite forgiveness that's crazy. You may have heard that saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We try to fool God with our sin and our excuses for sin lots more than twice and bring shame to God. People must wonder how we can worship a God who's willing to put up with so much disrespect. A God who forgives all disrespect, even the disrespect that we bring sometimes ourselves to the gift that God's given us of our own lives. We had two celebrity suicides this week, and there was a time when the church said that this was the unforgivable sin. But Jesus doesn't say that. What he says literally is that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, which means denies the Holy Spirit, does not have forgiveness eternally and is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, forgiveness here is a noun, not a verb. Jesus is saying that forgiveness is something you receive, like grace and faith. God's always giving these gifts, gifts of the Spirit. And Jesus says that a person cannot deny the existence of God's activity in the world, in other words, the work, the Spirit, can't deny that and still receive forgiveness. He's saying that experiencing forgiveness is an act of faith. It's always there. You're invited to receive it. If you care about having God's forgiveness, if you care, if this verse bothers you, if you care, then you're acknowledging that God has the power to forgive sins, and therefore you cannot be blaspheming, denying that God can forgive. If you accept that God can forgive, you can't be possibly committing this sin. It's not logical. It's impossible to commit this sin and care about the consequences of it at the same time. In classic Greek, the word forgiveness means to let go, to dismiss, to set free. Receiving God's forgiveness, a gift already given and just waiting for you to embrace, receiving it means that we're freed for life in God's kingdom. Free to follow Jesus wherever that call takes us. Free to embrace God's creation. To live in holiness. You come to church to hear and receive God's word of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. The role of the church, which is called and gathered by the Holy Spirit, is to bring us into God's holiness of life. Religion is designed to regulate and mediate our relationship with God. The root of the word religion comes from the Latin ligare, which is to bind, which supplies the root of our word ligament that binds tissue and bone to bone and muscle so that the body can work. So religion's a way that we tie ourselves together for the work of God. We're bound together with each other and God in a divine fellowship. Another word study. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, which was made famous a week or so ago because it was the winning word for the National Spelling Bee. The news anchors who reported it found it very unfamiliar. But we who confess that we believe in the communion, the koinonia of saints, we live into this world in all times and all places in the fellowship of Christ's body and also in our local koinonia that we celebrate here at Advent. This Latin word ligare, the root of our world, of our word obligation, also litigate, but obligation, refers to the duties to which we're bound, whether it's our family or job or an organization. We have obligations to the institutions we're a part of. We're bound by those. So being part of a religion, which serves to connect us again to God, it works by specifying what actions and duties and obligations we're to undertake out of reverence to God. It suggests rituals and pieties and disciplines of charity and service that are designed to steer our thoughts toward God. And on one level, there's something absolutely right about this. Religion offers us a way to structure our thinking about God and our relationship with God. It gives us forms by which to express our grateful response to all of God's activity. The trouble arises, however, when we allow our religion to become a substitute for a genuine living relationship with God. We do this when we use religion not just to offer structures that facilitate that relationship, but actually to manage and control that relationship, or worse, to try to manage and control God. And I know you don't need me to give you any examples of that. And when this happens, religion, instead of binding together in a common purpose, ends up tearing us apart, becomes divisive, and people of faith become a house divided against itself. And as Jesus says, that house cannot stand. The koinonia is ruptured. The family is splintered. Jesus warns us about the trap of putting the obligations ahead of the relationship. He tells those who sit around him, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Today, the koinonia here at Advent meets to take on obligations to advance what together we have discerned to be the will of God. These obligations are to serve our relationship with God, not to create barriers to it. As St. Paul said to the church in the reading, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's our focus. That's our joy. And for that, we can say, thanks be to God. Amen.